So it would be nice, as we've titled this series, to live with just a little less mess. And while we talked last week about kind of the cause of the mess and the solution of the mess, today we're going to talk a little bit about messier and messiest. Because in any mess, and you kind of saw that a little bit in the video, you always have the option to make it messier. And in fact, that's kind of our goal in life. We realize we're in a mess, and instead of trying to get out of the mess or change the mess or find the solution to the mess, we really just hope that, you know what, maybe I just won't make it messier. Or at least I can operate to where it won't be like the messiest mess. So we just try to avoid the messiest mess. Messiest messes. And when we think about messes, and when I think about kind of what the purpose of the church is, I heard a church use this not too long ago, so I stole it. And it's the question, what are you doing for the knots? What are you doing for the knots? And that's the people that are not in church, that things are not going well, and that someone who is not ready for that. Because isn't that often the source of our messes? We're not in church, we're not where we should be spiritually, things are not going well, or something happens that we were not ready for. And these are the people, the knots are the people that I want to reach, and the knots are the people that I want this church to reach. And the knots are the people that are probably most likely to experience mess. Now, why do messes get messier, and why do some messier messes get to be the messiest messes that have ever been? Man, that's hard to say. It's because every mess, whether it's a financial mess or an academic mess or a relationship mess or a family mess, every mess comes prepackaged with a bad set of options. Every mess comes prepackaged with a bad set of options. I went to school in Louisiana, and I don't know what you call them up here, but down in Louisiana, we called them rednecks. And I've seen some of the trucks around here, and so I know there's some rednecks in Pasadena too. And they defined themselves by their trucks, and that's important because we were doing a cookout at a park once, and it was a big cookout, so we had one of those grills that you pull with the truck. You know, the grill has a hitch on it, and it's wide, and you pull it in somewhere with the truck. And we pulled this grill into the park with this truck, and it had been raining, and so, of course, the truck and the grill get stuck in the mud because it had been raining and the grass was wet. And we told him not to drive in the grass because it had been raining, but he had a truck, and he'd be just fine. And so when he got stuck, we had some options. And the option that we chose was to send the guy with the bigger truck to pull him out of the mud because, well, his truck's too small. My truck's got the four-wheel drive with the Hemi in the back, you know. So we hook him up, and he goes to pull him out, and now we have two trucks that are stuck. You see where this is going, right? And so before we could kick our picnic off, we had four trucks lined. I'm not making this up. We had four trucks lined up, hooked together with chains, all of which had gotten stuck because we had an option to fix the mess. And every time we had an option, we just picked the bad option, which is just send one more truck in the mud. But that's kind of the reality that we live in. Because we fix messes with more messes. How many of us have tried to get out of debt by accumulating just a little bit more debt? How many of us have tried to wiggle our way out of a lie by telling just one more little lie? A mess you created, or maybe even a mess that you didn't create. We'll see in the scripture today that this was a mess that somebody didn't create for themselves, but it was a mess that they were in. And we can decide how many of our bad options are we going to go through. Today we're going to talk a little bit about David. Before he was King David, he was just David. He was a shepherd boy, son of Jesse. And if you've been in church before, if you've heard this story before, you may know some of the details. David was anointed by Samuel to be king when he was just a little guy. And then David, he's working as a shepherd, and he does some pretty outstanding things. We know the story of David and Goliath, right, where David slays the Philistine giant. And when this happened, David kind of becomes a bit of an overnight sensation. And so now the people are posed with a bit of a problem, or more specifically, the king is posed with a problem, because we have a king. We have King Saul, but we also have the would-be king, King David, and he's making a name for himself, and he's become this sensation. And so Samuel records this in the book of 1 Samuel. chapter 18, verse 14 through 16, it says, "And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success," that's King Saul, "he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judea loved David, for he went out and came in before them." So some of your translations may say that David led their campaigns. David was a military guy, so he was the one kind of leading the charge. And some of you would know that your translation said campaigns because you brought your Bibles. Who brought your Bibles? Let's see a show. Okay, more and more Bibles are popping up, and I really appreciate that. Bring your Bibles. It's really helpful in these stories. You'll be glad that you did, I promise. So Saul is standing in what the Bible says, fearful awe of David, because he's this kid and the Lord seems to be with him. He seems to be having success in everything that he goes to do. And David was now leading the campaigns. And there's just a little nugget there that just the people that do the leading are perceived by the people as the leaders. You know, that's just you can take that, that's free. You can just take that home with you. But Saul realizes that he has a problem. And so in order to fix the problem, he does what happens a lot in the Old Testament. He introduces some women into the equation. It's in the Bible. And he introduces two daughters into the equation. Now, these are two of Saul's daughters, Merab and Michal. That's an official artist rendering based on the historical evidence we have. And Saul tries to get David to marry Merab. And David says, who am I? I'm just a shepherd. I've got no business marrying the king's daughter. And in all reality, Saul wanted him to marry his daughter so he could, keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. Kind of have him under his thumb, kind of manipulate him a little bit. But David backed off and said, I am not worthy to marry the king's daughter. But then, so Merab marries somebody else. But then Michal, one of the other king's daughters, falls in love with David. And he falls in love with her. And so Saul says, all right, if you want to marry Michal, there's a dowry. There's always a dowry, right? You need to bring me 100 dead Philistines. And I won't tell you how he was to prove that he killed 100 dead Philistines, but the Bible is a fascinating book, and I would encourage you to read that on your own. That's why you need to bring your Bibles. But in verse 17 of that chapter, Saul says, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So he's like, all right, now David kind of is into one of my daughters, and if I tell him, go out and kill 100 Philistines for her hand, then the Philistines will wipe him out, because nobody's going to kill 100 Philistines. So Saul says, I don't have to worry about this guy anymore. I'll just let the Philistines take care of him. And of course, what happens when David goes out and kills 200 Philistines for the hand of Michal, because my boy does it right. And so now there's a problem. He has the hand of Michal in marriage. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 18, it says, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." So Saul can't manipulate David. He can't send him out on the battlefield because apparently the Lord is with him. He killed 200 Philistines. And this is now a mess. And it's a mess that David didn't really create. He didn't ask to be king. He's just serving his country. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And he's in a mess. And if you think your father-in-law dynamic is bad, in chapter 19, King Saul chucks a spear at David and misses him by like that much. So he tries to kill him. So David eventually has to flee. He gets some friends of his. He gets some of the other enemies of Saul. Saul had a few enemies. And David flees. And so now he's a fugitive and he's an outlaw and he's on the run from King Saul. All because of Saul's jealousy and Saul's insecurity. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. It says, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.'" So Saul was out leading some campaigns now, and they were fighting the Philistines. The Philistines were all settled along the Mediterranean Sea. And when they came back from battle, Saul gets a hot tip that David is next to the wilderness of En-Gedi. And verse 2 says, then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats rocks. So they're in this area, and if you look at this area on a map, it is just rocks and mountains and valleys and barrenness. And then there'll be an occasional spring and an occasional cave, and that comes to be important here in just a minute. Verse 3 says, and he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, this is only one of two instances in the Bible that talks about someone using the restroom. So I spent a good portion of my week looking up Hebrew euphemisms for going to the bathroom. That's what I did it to, just to verify the translation of this text. If you have a King James Bible, it will say that Saul went into the cave and covered his feet. Which was a polite way of saying that he was going to the bathroom, because they would have disrobed and covered their feet. So for whatever reason, this becomes an important detail in the story that Saul was in a cave doing his business. But it is important. It is important, because think about this for just a second. And if you ever want to, like, if you have like a middle schooler that doesn't enjoy reading the Bible, or you can't get interested in the Bible, just start with this. Start with this. Seriously, you got to work with what you got. And the Bible is interesting. The Bible is fascinating. It is not boring. So, but think about it for just a second, because when would a king be more vulnerable? Okay, as a king, Saul would have always been surrounded by bodyguards. He would have always been surrounded by a troop of people. He would have always been surrounded by servants. And now there's this one point in time where the king needed a little privacy. Second part of verse 3 says that now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. What are the odds? In this vast area, David and his friends, the fugitives, the outlaws running away from Saul, hide in a cave, and it just happens to be the cave that Saul has chosen at that point to, to cover his feet. And verse 4 says, and the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. He says, David, we're tired. We've been running from this guy for a while. And there he is. And he doesn't know we're in here. And he's vulnerable, and none of his guards are around. This must be a God thing. Now's your chance. Because the only thing between David being king and assuming the throne was over there in a very, very vulnerable position. And so David had the option, the option that we all have from time to time, to do unto him as he intended to do unto him. David had the option to do exactly to Saul what Saul was intending to do to David. David had the option in that moment in time to make his mess messier. And the second part of verse 4 says that then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now remember, David is a military man. Okay, he would have been very good at this kind of thing. Stealthily moving around, and Saul's occupied. Maybe he's reading the paper, doing a crossword, whatever they would do at that point. And he sneaks around the cave. And the next verses kind of show us this, the turmoil of what he is going to do, because with a grab of the hair and a slice of a knife, David is king. David is no longer on the run for his life, and it's essentially a bloodless coup. It is the transfer of power from one to the next, which oftentimes in those days would have involved the death of hundreds or thousands, and it could be just one little, and it's done. And he's standing there, and Saul doesn't know that they're there, and Saul has been delivered into the hand of David, it seems, and he cuts off a corner of his robe. We said last week that every mess had a reference point. Every mess had a point that you could look back on and say, that's the reference point. And last week, in the context of sin, we talked about, you know, the reference point was that moment where someone fell short of a law. Someone, under whatever law they were under, maybe it's God's law, maybe it's their moral law, but the mess began when someone fell short of a law. And messes happen in those reference points, those points that you can look back to when somebody had the opportunity to operate with virtue and they did not. Because you cannot change or cover up a failure with another failure. Our parents taught us this, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. You cannot fix a flood with more water. So David is wrestling with this in the cave, and he has the opportunity to be king, and he leans forward and he slices the corner of his robe. And in verse 5, it says, afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. See, this is huge, because to touch the king's stuff, you know, this is a different time, a different culture. To touch the king's stuff was to touch the king. I mean, it was just, and so he felt guilty just for lobbing off a corner of his robe. But David had to, in that moment, decide what kind of story he wanted to tell. Because he could be king like that. He could be king with no resistance, but he would have to at some point tell his kids, "Daddy, tell us how you became king." "Well, in a cave, I assassinated your grandfather." And he would have to go home and talk to his wife and, "Hey, I'm the king now." "Cool, how'd that happen?" "Well, I killed your dad." He had to decide at that moment if that's a story that he wanted to tell. And in verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." See, David said, "I have no business replacing what God has put in place. I don't want to become king like that." And he goes on in verse 7, and it seems that the language used here, David has to persuade his men, it seems like that he said, "You know, I don't want to harm him. I'm not going to harm him." And his men said, "Well, we don't see any problem with it. We'll do it." And so it says in verse 7, "So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." And for whatever reason, I picture this story. I picture Saul walking out of the cave with a little piece of toilet paper stuck to his sandal, completely oblivious to what has just happened. So not only would David not harm the king, he wouldn't let his men harm the king. And then what happens next is awesome. What happens next is awesome. Verse 8 says, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called out after Saul, 'My Lord, the king.'" See, for David to emerge out of that cave, now everyone, because Saul would have emerged and his troop, his bodyguards, his people, his servants, everyone would have been waiting for him. And for David to emerge after, now everyone knows David was in that cave with the king. David had his opportunity to kill the king and take it. He just walked out of the cave and said, "Yoo-hoo, my Lord, how are you?" Then David gives this awesome speech. And in verse 10, part of his speech, he says, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" So you might not be acting like it right now, Saul, but you're the Lord's anointed, and I have no business taken this matter into my own hands. I have no business doing anything. Of all these bad options that are in front of me, I have no business making my mess messier. And in verse 12, he even goes so far as to say, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." We may be in a mess, me and you, Saul, but I'm not going to make this mess messier. And with this, David's reputation soars, because now is he not only the conqueror of the Philistine giants, he is now David the Merciful. David who spared Saul's life, and even later on in the chapter, Saul basically says, you're a better guy than I was. You're a better man than I was. But we have to decide, just as David decided in this story, we have to decide, what story do I want to tell? What story do I want to tell? Whatever mess you're in, and if you have the hindsight to see a mess in the rearview mirror, and if you're far away from your mess a little bit, you know this to be true. And if you're in one right now, you might not know it to be as true, but you will one day, I promise. Whatever mess you're in right now, whether it's a financial mess or a relationship mess or a family mess or an academic mess, whatever mess you're in right now, a month from now or years from now, will be summed up in one sentence. All the hurt and all the pain that you're going through and all the trouble and all the calamity you went through, you will probably, when you recall the story, you will sum it up in one sentence. That's the year I went through my divorce. That's the year my family had to file bankruptcy. That's the semester I failed out of college. That's the day I lost my job. Your mess will be summed up in one sentence, but your response to your mess and your response to how you come out of your messes become permanent parts of your story. And we cannot use others' bad behavior to justify our own bad behavior, because we can go round and round, an eye for an eye, twice. And then we are all blind. A few chapters later, a random Philistine arrow pierces through Saul's armor and he dies. And that's the story that gets told. David's story did not have to include killing Saul when he had the opportunity. And we know even from King David's life that he did not always pick the best option. In fact, he picked options down the road that made his messes messier and the messiest that they could possibly be. But we have to decide what story we want to tell. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse into the story that he wants to tell. Galatians 6:14 says, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We talked a little bit about Paul last week, and you just have to know his background to get a better understanding of his writings. He said, you know, the first part of my life, the first half of my life, I did everything I could to snuff out Christianity. That was my story. I did everything I possibly could to snuff out Christianity. But my story is not about that mess anymore. And in fact, my story is not even about the missionary stuff I'm doing and starting the churches and writing the letters and getting this sweet publishing deal with the Bible, getting to be in it and stuff. That's not what my story is about either. Paul says, my story is about the cross. I can't boast in anything except what Jesus has done for me. My story is a story of redemption in the cross of Jesus Christ. And individually, we all have to decide that we have options, we have bad options to get out of every single mess that will ever come our way, every single mess we create for ourselves, and every single mess that is created for us. We have a plethora of bad options to step out of them. But we will look back on those messes one day, and we will have to tell a story. And you get to decide whether the story is going to be about your mess, or the story is going to be about the response to your mess. And you get to decide whether the story is going to be about how you made that mess messier, or whether your story is going to be about the redemptive power of the cross. Paul says, that's all I've got. I can't boast in anything. I've started some churches. I've written some letters. I can't boast in my mess. I can't even boast in my success. The only thing I can boast in, the only part of my story that I want to be permanent, is the part of my story that includes Jesus Christ. David had an opportunity to write a story, to tell a story, and to make a permanent part of his story, a story of murder, a story of betrayal, a story of doing whatever he had to do to get ahead. But instead, that part of his story, the part of his story that became permanent in that moment, is a story of redemption. And we have an opportunity to continually write our story. And the permanent parts of our story do not have to be about our mess and do not have to be about the messier parts of the messiest things that our bad decisions have led to. The permanent part of our story is wrapped up in the redemption of what Jesus did on the cross. That's all we have to boast about. And while we can make that decision individually, we also get to make that church week after week after, we get to make that decision week after week as a church. This church doesn't boast in its success it had this one time, or even its failure it had this one time, but the church boasts in the power of redemption. That's what we celebrate, and that's why we're here. Every day we get to decide what's going to be a permanent part of our story. And I want the most permanent parts of our story in my life, in the life of the people in this church, and in the life of this church, to be wrapped up in the cross. Wrapped up in what Jesus did for us. Invite the ushers forward as we pray.